Good Ship EFR is on the air, which we weren't last night on Yahweh's Covenant People for some unknown reason. I was unable to get on the air last night. I couldn't even log into Your Folk Radio, although there were people ready, but I had no idea. I couldn't log into the site to see if anybody was listening. So anyway, but we're here again today, and whatever happened, happened. And it's over with, and you just have to deal with it that way. All right. Welcome, everybody. Genesis to Revelation. Today's show is about Isaiah 53. And we're going to do a really extensive show about Isaiah 53. And we have we're going to talk about why the Jews reject Isaiah 53. Well, they obviously said, we know in identity, we know that they're not Israelites, and that's obviously why they reject any prophecy of his coming. And we're going to do a little bit of intro because last week we realized that the last three verses of Isaiah 52 are an introduction to the subject. So I'm going to turn it over to Dan from Georgia. How are you doing this morning, Dan?
I'm outstanding. How are you?
Outstanding. Very good. I still have a lingering cough from a head cold, but I'm doing much better than I was. All right. So, yeah, let's start with the last three verses of Isaiah 52, and then we'll go into this article explaining why the Jews reject Jesus and why they reject Isaiah 53.
Okay. Last three verses of Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider.
Okay, so now, of course, what was that movie, The Passion of the Christ, did a bang-up job of showing how badly marred his face was, right? And his whole body. That's like one of the bloodiest scenes in all of cinematic history. And but, of course, the Jews deny that this is about a person, a man. They say, well, it's about the tribe of Israel in general. Well, yeah. We see that the grammar totally belies that notion. So let's get into this article. I already posted it in the chat room. And it's about Isaiah 53. Over to you.
Okay, the title is The Forbidden Chapter, Isaiah 53. Often called the Forbidden Chapter, Isaiah 53 is a significant source of controversy, not just between Judaism and Christianity, but even within Judaism itself. Up until Christ came, the Jewish sages and rabbis roundly agreed that Isaiah 53 was a prophecy about the Messiah. But once the Christian gospel started to spread, this chapter in Isaiah began to cause problems within Judaism because of its overt resemblance to the life and work of Yeshua as the Messiah. According to Itan Bar, a native Jewish Israeli scholar, the 17th century Jewish historian Raphael Levi admitted long ago the rabbis used to read Isaiah 53 in synagogues. But after the chapter caused arguments and great confusion, the rabbis decided that the simplest thing would be to just take that prophecy out of Haftarah readings in synagogues. That's why today, when we read Isaiah 52, we stop in the middle of the chapter, and the week after, we jump straight to Isaiah 54.
Okay, so you see the Jews really hate Isaiah 53 and the end of 52 and the beginning of 54. Now, if they were Israelites, why would they reject this chapter?
Right. Because they're not Israelites.
They're not Israelites. That's the easy answer. But you're going to have to, you're going to watch Jews jump through flaming hoops to try to explain why they reject Jesus Christ, Yahshua Messiah, as the real Messiah. Back to you.
It's no wonder that when dialoguing with my Jewish friends, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is a common topic. In a recent chat with one friend who converted from Christianity to Judaism, he shared a meme with me that he felt summed up the Jewish position on Isaiah chapter 53. He then listed 12 reasons that Isaiah 53 could not be referring to Jesus. He did not mention the original source, but the argument seemed to have come from Hugh Fogelman's book, Christianity Uncovered, Viewed Through Open Eyes. I read through the list and felt I had to weigh in and try to set the record straight, not only to defend the Christian position on Isaiah 53, but also as a favor to my Jewish friends who want to strengthen their position and not rely on weak arguments. When reading Isaiah 53, it's important to keep in mind the genre and language of prophetic literature. Much of the language of the prophets is properly interpreted symbolically or figuratively and not literally. Where these 12 claims sometimes go astray is by pressing for a literal correspondence between the prophecy and its fulfillment.
Well, now, actually, what he just said is not true. All prophecy has a literal fulfillment. The language is figurative, but prophecy always has a literal fulfillment. Otherwise, it wouldn't be prophecy. Back to you.
Right. Following are the list of 12 reasons I was given that Isaiah 53 could not be referring to Jesus. Each reason is listed as it was given to me, followed by a brief response. Reason number one, when was Jesus sick? Chapter 53, verse 3 reads, Ish Machabot, which refers to a man who is habitually or chronically ill. Nothing in the New Testament says Jesus was ever ill, was ill even once. Response. The Hebrew phrase Ish Machabot can refer to a man in habitual pain or suffering as well as sickness. It depends on context. And even the Orthodox Jewish Bible translates the phrase in Isaiah 53 verse 3 as acquainted with suffering, not habitually sick. There is a wealth of scriptural support for Jesus' fulfillment of a man acquainted with suffering. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 through 44, Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 32, Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 39, and 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5.
And it's really obvious that Yahshua was sick to his stomach with the denseness of the Israel people.
And no doubt, yeah.
Yeah, okay. That would make me sick.
Back and how many times did he tell them or ask them, have you not read?
Yeah, right.
You know, we could do the same thing today with Christians. You know, have you not read?
Yeah. You make me sick, you Judeo-Christians. Sorry. To speak the truth. All right.
Reason number two. When did Jesus suffer from leprosy? Verse 4 reads Nagua, which is a word in the Hebrew Bible that refers to one who is stricken with leprosy, as we see in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 5, and Levi chapter 13, verse 3, 9 and 20. Jesus never was. Response. Naga means to touch, reach, strike. The word for leprosy is zarat. And to be struck with leprosy or to be leprous is metzora.
Wow, that's really a stretch, isn't it? It just shows how Jews will stretch a verse to deny Yahshua. Amazing. Okay.
Reason number three. When was Jesus without form or comeliness, undesired so that everyone despised and rejected him? Which is in verse 3. On the contrary, the Gospels insist that Jesus was greatly admired everywhere he went by every segment of society. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, and even to regions he never visited. Matthew chapter 4. Verses
Yeah,
24 and 25.
that's totally false. The Pharisees never accepted him, and the Pharisees, persuaded the mob to reject him too. All right. Okay. Yeah, I mean, you can see the blatant lies of Judaism here. Okay.
Response: if Jesus was greatly admired everywhere he went by every segment of society, he never would have been crucified.
Yeah.
Amen. That's kind of common sense.
Yeah, right. Okay.
Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3 reads, he was despised and rejected by mankind. And the examples of this in the life of Yeshua are manifold. Not only was he betrayed, arrested, beaten, flogged, spit upon, mocked, and crucified, he was despised and rejected in other ways as well. Such as, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. That's in Luke chapter 4, verses 28 and 29. Also in Luke chapter 23, verse 18, they say, but they cried out altogether, saying, away with this man and release for us Barabbas. In John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And in John chapter 5, verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me.
There you go. He was loved by everybody, especially the Jews.
Reason number four, why wasn't Jesus humble as the servant in verse 7 was? The Gospels record severe, haughty words coming from his lips. See Luke chapter 19, verse 27, John chapter 6, verse 47, and John chapter 14, verse 9. All these verses and many more, especially in John's Gospel, show that far from being humble, Jesus thought very highly of himself.
No,
The response.
he didn't think highly of the scribes and Pharisees,
Right.
but what a feeble attempt to distract us away from Isaiah 53. It's really, really feeble. Back to you.
Yeah, I would say these are some pretty weak arguments.
Yeah, right.
Very weak.
Yeah.
Response: Yeshua epitomized true humility in that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I don't know how much more humble you can be to do something
Yeah,
like that.
right. No, that's not good enough.
You got to suck up to
Yeah, right.
the rabbits.
You gotta bow down before the Jew and claim that they're God's chosen people. That's true
Exactly.
humility. Yeah.
And this, he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That was in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Some of the things he said could undoubtedly be considered haughty if they were uttered by a mere mortal. But Yeshua was divine. He did not think overly highly of himself. He thought soberly of himself. Perhaps his most humble act of all was leaving heaven to come to earth as a human. Yeshua, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. I would say that's
So,
probably one of the most
humbling
humble
gigs,
things you can do to die the way he did, that very
yeah,
painful death,
right.
on a
Well,
cross like that, which,
not just humbling, humiliating, totally humiliating, right.
I mean, have all your clothes stripped off you and you thrown up on a cross bleeding. I mean, how
Yeah.
much more, humiliating and humble of an act can you do,
Yeah.
really?
Yeah. That's a. No, that doesn't. It's not good enough for a Jew.
Never good
You
enough. Never enough for him.
have to wallow in the muck of Judaism. That's true humility. Okay.
Yeah. And this coming from he died this death when he could have snapped his fingers and ended it just
Yeah,
like
right.
that. I mean,
Sure.
you know.
Yeah.
Okay,
He almost
reason
did,
number
right?
five. What'd you say? I didn't hear that.
Sorry. He almost did snap his fingers. He was tempted to. Okay.
I don't think I could have done it. I probably would have
Oh,
bowed out.
man. I would have been snapping my fingers all over the place. Right.
Reason number five. Why didn't Jesus remain silent as the servant in verse 7? All of the Gospels, without exception, say Jesus had quite a lot to say during his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. John chapter 18, verses 19 through 23, and verses 33 through 37 relates quite a long defense of himself, intimating he was being railroaded and that he was being kidnapped in the dark rather than in the day when his followers might have defended him. Response. The prophecy in Isaiah doesn't say that Yeshua never spoke at all. It says he was led like a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. Is there evidence Jesus fulfilled this passage? Lots. But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. That was in Matthew chapter 26, verse 63. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Matthew chapter 27, verse 12. But Jesus made no reply, even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Matthew chapter 27, verse 14. But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Mark chapter 14, verse 61. But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Mark chapter 15, verse 5. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. Luke chapter 23, verse 9. And he went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. John chapter 19, verse 9. Boy, they make weak arguments, these
Sure.
Jews do.
Yeah, well, you have to realize, too, that
I thought they were
these
supposed to be so smart, and they're that, this is the best they can do.
Yep, that's the best they can do, right? By telling lies, they're really good at that, right? And these lies are believed by, unfortunately, by Christians, okay? But this article, I mean, this Jewish article was written for Jews. So to prevent Jews from ever digging into the life of Christ, you know, that's the whole real purpose of it. And of course, because the average Christian is not going to read anything like this. They're just going to say, well, they're God's chosen people. You know, they have to somehow appreciate Jesus, but no, they're not. And they don't. Back to you.
Reason number six. Why did Jesus do violence and speak violence, whereas the servant, verse 9, had done no violence? See Luke chapter 19, verse 27, where Jesus takes the time to fashion a whip with which he beat the money changers and sacrificial animal vendors. Did you know that striking an animal fit for sacrifice would cause a great loss in the value of the animal? So every animal Jesus struck was a separate instance of theft. There goes the claim that Jesus never committed any sins. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus said, Think not that I am come to bring peace, but a sword. The response to this, there are a few things we need to address here. First, Luke chapter 19, verse 27, is part of the parable of the 10 minas and has nothing to do with Jesus fashioning a whip. Whoever wrote the claim above must have meant Luke 19, 45, which says, when Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. Second, none of the passages that tell of Jesus clearing the temple courts, Luke 19, John chapter 2, and Mark chapter 1, say he struck or beat the money changers or the animals. They all say he drove them from the temple courts. The Greek word used is ekbalon, which means to expel, to drive, cast, or send out. Thus, third, Jesus did no violence, as Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9 prophesied. He never beat, attacked, injured, or physically harmed anyone during his ministry on earth. And if we take a broader look at this verse, we find even more compelling evidence that Isaiah chapter 53 is about Jesus. The phrase in chapter 53, verse 9, "those he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth," is figurative language that describes an innocent person. Isaiah prophesied that the suffering servant's execution would be wholly undeserved, which was exactly the case with Jesus. In fact, the Apostle Peter quotes directly from Isaiah 53:9, showing us that Jesus was the fulfillment of this prophecy in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. The aspect of innocence in Isaiah's prophecy is also compelling evidence that Israel could not be the suffering servant about whom Isaiah was writing. Israel is not an innocent, unblemished lamb that was killed for unrighteousness. Yeshua was.
Very good.
Reason number 7. Why did Jesus deceive people while the servant does not? As supposedly said in verse 9, Jesus was not only a false prophet, but he also deceived his disciples by saying he would return in their lifetime. But they all died before Jesus got around to fulfilling this prophecy. One would think that if he really was the Son of God, he could have convinced his dad to let his prophecy come true. Response to this, the author of the claim is likely referring to Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, where Yeshua says, "Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The author seems to be suggesting that in this passage, Yeshua was referring to his final return, but the scriptural data suggest he was instead referring to his transfiguration. This promise from Yeshua is described in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Luke, and Mark, and in each case, it is immediately followed by Yeshua's transfiguration. This is where, as Matthew describes it, Yeshua led them up a high mountain, and there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Matthew chapter 17, verses 2 and 3.
So
as theologian John.
Okay.
What'd you say?
I said, "So there, you stinking Jews."
Yeah. As theologian John MacArthur notes, the word for kingdom can be translated royal splendor. Therefore, it seems most natural to interpret this promise as a reference to the transfiguration, which some of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, would witness only 6 days later. Reasons 8 and 9. Why was Jesus not buried with the wicked as according to verse 9? The Gospels tell us Jesus died with some wicked people. Why were there no rich people who died with Jesus, according to verse 9? The Gospels tell us he was buried in the tomb of a rich man, a tomb that had never been used before. Response to this, these two claims can be answered together. They both refer to the first part of Isaiah 53:9, which says, "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." Keeping in mind the genre of prophecy with its use of symbolism and figurative language, this prophecy can be seen as fulfilled by the fact that Jesus was to be executed and buried with criminals until a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, stepped in and offered his tomb. Matthew chapter 27, verse 57, Mark chapter 15, verse 43, Luke chapter 23, verse 51, and John chapter 19, verse 38. MacArthur notes, because of his disgraceful execution alongside criminals, the Jewish leaders intended Jesus to have a disgraceful burial. John chapter 19, verse 31. But instead, he was buried with the rich in an honorable burial through the donated tomb of rich Joseph of Arimathea.
Okay, good job, Joseph of Arimathea.
Yep. This passage is more evidence that the servant referred to in chapter 53 does not seem to be Israel, since Israel has not been, one, assigned with a grave with the wicked, two, put to death, or three, buried with the rich. Though it must be granted that these could conceivably be interpreted as prophecies of still future events for the nation.
No.
Reasons 10, 11, and 12. Reason number 10, why didn't Jesus have children, as spoken of in verse 10? When were his days lengthened? Verse 10. On the contrary, Jesus died in the midst of his days. The Bible says that a righteous man can live to 70, but Jesus died only half that age, 33 or so years. And we're told Jesus was the Son of God, but how can God's days be lengthened? Response to these. These final three claims can be answered together as well. They all refer to the second half of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, which says, He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. First, the author of this claim is interpreting the passage above as referring to literal offspring. However, given the genre of prophecy with its use of symbolism and figurative language, a literal interpretation is not required, especially in light of the totality of the prophecies about the Messiah found throughout the book of Isaiah. Christians see the fulfillment of this prophecy in the idea that offspring refers to the servant's spiritual progeny, the generations who would become children of God through faith in Yeshua. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God.
Yeah,
John chapter 1, verse 12.
the author is forgetting the verse that says he is the Yahshua is the begetter and the offspring of Jesse. I think it's either Jesse or David. Okay, so
I
he
think Jesse,
created us.
yeah.
He created our species. Therefore, we are his offspring.
Literal offspring.
That's right, literal.
Yep.
Okay.
Second, the phrase prolong his days finds fulfillment in Christ's resurrection from the dead. It speaks to his time on earth, which ended with his resurrection and ascension to God's right hand. God's days weren't literally lengthened, of course, because he is eternal. This again is the figurative language of prophecy. To summarize this in a nutshell, the suffering servant poem of Isaiah 53 technically runs from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through chapter 53, verse 12. In it, we read about God's servant, as established in earlier chapters, and how God is going to allow him to be rejected and beaten and ultimately exalted. Theologian Timothy Mackey does a fantastic job of breaking down this poem and providing an overview of what it teaches. The center of the poem is put in the mouths of a group called we, who tell the story of the servant. They say he at first appeared to them as an insignificant lowlife, God-forsaken and rejected by people. There was nothing about the servant that looked impressive or important. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 3. However, they now acknowledge that they couldn't have been more wrong. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 to 6. In reality, the servant was suffering and dying on behalf of Israel's sin and unfaithfulness. It was Israel who rejected God's servant, and they led him to his death and killed him. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 through 9. Actually, it was the Jews who killed him. That's in
Right.
Thessalonians.
Yeah, well, the
But,
author is confusing Jews with Israel, right?
yeah. But our people did reject him. Many of our
Oh,
people did
that's
reject him.
true.
That's
Yeah, and to the extent they participated in his death, it was because it was at Jewish urging, scribes and Pharisees, and of course they admitted it in the book of Acts, where Peter accuses them of that, and they were cut to the heart.
But just like Joseph and his brothers who planned evil to destroy him, God orchestrated their evil to result in good. Remember Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. It was actually God's mysterious purpose that the servant would die at the hands of Israel because of their sin and on behalf of their sin. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. His death would play the role of a sacrificial guilt offering. Remember Leviticus chapters 5 and 6, providing atonement for their evil. Thankfully, this isn't the end of the servant's story. After his rejection and death, we all of a sudden read that the servant will look upon descendants and live long days, and see the light and be satisfied. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 and 11. We hear that his death was actually the opposite of failure. It was his way of bearing the sins of his people so that the guilty can be pronounced righteous before God. Chapter 53, verse 11. Guilty Israel, who not only ended up in exile for their sins, but also killed God's servant sent to them, is pronounced righteous, not for anything they have done, but because of what the servant did on their behalf. There's a reason why the poem of Isaiah 53 is introduced with the phrase good news. And there's also a good reason why all four stories of Jesus in the New Testament were eventually called the good news or the gospel. It's the strangest good news you will ever hear, but also the best news. It's the story of God's defeat of evil so that you and I can be rescued from the human condition, the death we see all around us, and that which we find inside ourselves. In this story of the servant's death and resurrection, we discover the love of God that leads to true life. Summary. I don't claim to be an expert on the interpretation of biblical prophecy, but the application of sound hermeneutical principles helps to give us a way into the true meaning of Isaiah 53. The fact that this chapter of the Tanakh is not included in the Haftarah readings in the synagogue, it is the forbidden chapter, tells us that there is something significant about it that modern rabbis seem to find threatening. If you are truly interested in what Isaiah 53 teaches, I hope you will consider some of the responses above. But please don't believe me. Instead, look them up yourself and test them and see if they hold true. And that is the end of the article. That was a good article.
It really is. Actually, now there's 56 comments. Maybe we could try a couple of these and see how these commentators do. Josh Adkison, I don't know if he's Jewish or not, but yeah, let's read a couple of these.
Okay.
The
yeah, this
Christian
person
things.
Comes
yeah.
from Josh Adkison. It says, this post contains a massive issue that is present in many Christian explanations of prophecy or views on the Old Testament. You have consistently smashed the four Gospels together in your answers and refuse to consider what each author saw as the correct view of Jesus. I see no way to explain away the contradictions of the Gospels, so smashing them together to create your own Gospel does a disservice to the writers of the Gospels. The complete transformation of Jesus in the Gospel, John, from apocalyptic rabbi to equality with God, shows how John viewed Jesus in an antithetical way than Mark did. Mark's Jesus didn't do signs so people would believe in his divinity. He did miracles to help people and specifically went out of his way not to reveal who he was. His temptation from Satan to jump off the mountain. These are two completely different characters because Mark was written far earlier and contains much fewer supernatural explanations. So it's safe to say Mark contains more historically accurate events and descriptions of Jesus. One last issue with your description is the most significant for your interpretation of Isaiah is the incorrect view you have that it is a prophecy of a coming Jesus who would be Messiah. The book of Isaiah clearly indicates in previous sections that the whole of Israel is the servant being described. If you only read the 53rd chapter, then I understand viewing Jesus as being described. This isn't the correct way to read any book, though. Israel is the servant, and this is no way This is in no way a prophecy of a coming Messiah.
Well,
I disagree with this
oh,
guy.
of course, yeah. So let's see if there's a if that link there's a reply if that link opens up. But maybe this is the reply. R.L. Solberg. Yeah, so go ahead and read his reply.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thanks for taking the time to share your comments, Josh. I agree that in the book, the full book of Isaiah, we cannot simply say that the suffering servant always equals Yeshua. Prophetic literature is a difficult genre for sure. There are passages where Isaiah clearly refers to the nation of Israel, and other times he is clearly referring to an individual or Yeshua. For example, in chapters 40 through 48, Israel is referred to as God's servant several times, but they were a failing servant, having fallen into idolatry. Then we see Cyrus, the Persian king, anointed as God's instrument for the destruction of Babylon, the great source of idolatry. And then in chapters 42, verses 1 through 4, the Messiah is introduced to God's perfect servant. He is the one who, in time to come, will make a full end of idolatry, which Cyrus did not, and in whose name the Gentiles or nations will trust. These verses are quoted in Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 through 21, where they present the meekness and gentleness of Yeshua.
Okay, there's something else here that the complainer overlooks, namely the entirety of the sacrificial ritual performed by the Levitical priesthood for 1500 years. Okay? The people of Israel were not to die for themselves, right? An individual had to die for their sins. Okay? So, again, just proves he refuses to consider Yeshua as that servant.
I really don't know how you could read this any other way,
Right.
other than it's saying that it's referring to Yeshua. It's not talking about the nation of Israel.
Course not. Of course not. Yeah. Okay. Yeah,
Continuing with,
let's finish up with this comment and then we'll go back into Isaiah 53.
Continuing with Solberg's response, while chapters 40 through 48 make no explicit reference to the rejection of Messiah by Israel, this is clearly the primary subject of chapters 49 through 57. Yeshua is the servant who labored in vain and was abhorred by the nation. He was an obedient and faithful servant who suffered at men's hands as a consequence. Chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. His mistreatment was extreme. Chapter 52, verse 14. In chapter 53, the suffering servant is consistently presented as an individual and not as a plurality or collective noun, like a people group. For instance, chapter 53, verse 8 says, "For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken." The phrase, "my people," refers to the people of Israel. So Israel cannot be the suffering servant. If the people of Israel were the servant here, who would be my people?
Interesting,
Also,
because the Jews look at themselves as being the persecuted people, right? Which is a myth that they invented about themselves. Okay, so the Jew commentator has this in mind when saying what he says.
Also, the servant suffers willingly and without objection. The people of Israel have never suffered willingly.
Certainly not the Jews. Oh, woe is me, woe is me.
According to the Torah, Israel suffered as a result of sin, not because of her righteousness. Yet the servant in Isaiah 53 suffered as a righteous person, not because he had sinned. The Isaiah 53 servant was guiltless, but according to the Torah, the people of Israel were punished and suffered because of their sin. Yeah, that's so true. I mean, all the prophetic books talk about the punishment, of Israel for sinning, and that's why he sent the king of Babylon. That's why he sent the Assyrians. It was to punish us, the people. And the Gentiles were healed because Israel was persecuted. Chapter 53, verse 5. Also, chapter 53, verses 8 and 9 says, "The servant died in our place as a sacrifice for our sin." The people of Israel, on the other hand, didn't suffer for the Gentiles or nations, but because of their wickedness. And Israel was never cut off completely, and so could not rise from the dead.
Very good. Very good answer.
I think he tells it right there.
Yeah. Yeah. But it just shows you the flakiness of Jewish thinking when it comes to making excuses for Scripture, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Since they're not the authors of Scripture, and the Bible is not about them because they're not Israel, it's about Esau. Their pretense as Israel just shows how weak their arguments are. There's no way they can justify themselves as Israel, and this is the best they can do. All right.
I mean, this is pathetic. Yeah. If this is the
it
best
is.
That they got, they're pathetic. I thought, I was thinking they'd be better than this, make better arguments than this, but
right,
really
well,
weak.
Yeah, it doesn't get any better. All right. Okay. So that's very good. And I'll definitely include this article when I upload today's show. Very important stuff here. And all Christians need to read this kind of material to realize who the Jews really are. They will never accept Yahshua Messiah. Never. Because they are not his people.
Nope.
And they are the children of the devil, as he clearly
yep.
tells us in John chapter 8. All right, let's get into Isaiah chapter 53.
Chapter 53. Who has believed our report?
Nobody.
And to whom is the
certainly,
arm of
certainly
Yahweh
not the
revealed?
Jews. The Jews will never believe
no.
it. Yep.
For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him.
Okay.
So it's like the article
yeah.
said, there was nothing beautiful about his appearance.
Well, actually there was. However, the prevailing argument, let's say, okay, let's take Britney Spears, okay? Everybody acknowledges that she's a very beautiful woman, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay? However, everybody acknowledges that. Well, in the Gospels, when he came to save Israel, there were his detractors constantly. And his detractors said, no, he's not that person. He can't be that person. We don't accept him. That. And so they were constantly detracting from him, and so always making him look bad. Okay,
mm-hmm.
that's what this is talking about. They were making him look bad. All right, Pontius Pilate clearly says he was a very handsome man who had
that's
a
true.
Celestial appearance, long blonde hair,
yep.
radiant blue eyes, etc., etc. Okay, but you overlooked
yeah.
that, right? Because you hate him so much.
Yeah, you have that Jewish propaganda stirring it up. Oh, he's
right.
not that, he looked terrible or whatever. Whatever
yeah,
they
right.
did to stir the people up.
Yeah, he doesn't even look Jewish.
Yeah.
Okay.
All right, verse 3. He, and this is not talking about Israel, this clearly says he is despised and rejected of men.
Right.
A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. How could this possibly be referring to the nation of Israel? This is clearly referring to a person, one individual.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, see,
verse
now,
four.
Now again, here is the contradiction that the Jews purvey to the world. Number one, they claim to be the blessing of the world, or to the world, in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Okay? So we're supposed to accept them as a blessing to us. Then on the other, well, now if they're a blessing, why should anybody hate them? On the other hand,
right.
they say, well, the world hates us because we're God's chosen people. Come on now. You can't have it both ways.
Right.
Okay? All right.
Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Who else could this be? This is so clear. You have to really jump through hoops to argue against this.
Yeah, kosher
hoops. He was, what's that?
Kosher hoops.
What?
Kosher.
Oh, yeah. Mm. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And of course, the translators added these he was, but they Not didn't right. add the first he in
exactly.
where it says he was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Mm-hmm. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Now, it's very interesting that the Jewish people today claim to be sinless. Okay?
Talk about arrogance.
Yeah, you shall not criticize a Jew. You shall not say a Jew did a wrong thing. Okay? Therefore, they are the persecuted Messiah. Okay? Boy,
wow.
What an act. What an act. It's amazing, folks. Absolutely amazing. And it's so obvious that the Jews utterly reject Jesus Christ. Every Christian should understand. And not just in Isaiah 53, but the whole book of Daniel practically is ignored by the rabbis because it prophesies the exact time that he would come and be on the earth. All right? So they don't teach from that either. It just shows that Jews cannot possibly be Israel because they reject any and all prophecies of his coming. All right, so very good.
And if there's any book that could be claim Satan as the author, then it'd have to be the Talmud.
That's right. Amen.
And that is their holy book.
And if you
read any part of that, I don't know how you can come to any conclusion that these are God's people.
That's right. That's right. Okay, so I think we can get chapter 54 in as well today. Okay.
Okay. Chapter 54. Let's see how many verses we have. 17 verses. Okay. Chapter 54. Sing, O barren, thou that did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that did not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith Yahweh. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the nations, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. In other words, they're going to be their descendants will eventually occupy other nations and resettle the ruined cities. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thy husband, Yahweh of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. For Yahweh has called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith Yahweh thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith Yahweh that has mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires.
Okay.
And I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of Yahweh, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that blows the coals in the fire, and that brings forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of Yahweh, and their righteousness is of me, saith Yahweh.
Okay, and then the this forgiveness and kindness by Yahweh is typically undeserved by us, but he's also talking about the righteous people of Israel, those who obey his law and deserve his loving kindness. Okay. All right. So it
I mean,
looks
we'll
like
never be perfect. We're all going
no.
to sin. Everybody's going to. The key is to repent. And I would
Yeah.
say that should be something you do every day, because I'm
Oh,
sure I
absolutely.
know
Yeah.
I probably screw up something every single day. So I try to repent every single day.
Yeah. Yeah. And we're using hate speech about the Jews all the time. We need to repent, right? Okay.
They sure do make some mental gymnastics to
Oh, man.
deny chapter 53 is Yeshua, though. That's
Man.
that I don't know how much clearer that chapter can be.
Yeah,
It's
yeah. It's clearly not about the people of Israel. It's about an individual, whether you accept him or not. It's about an individual, right?
I
But
can barely hear
so,
you. Are you still there?
oh, yeah. Sorry. Yeah, I had to cough, so I forgot to bring my microphone back. So anyway,
Oh, okay.
yeah, this is it proof positive that the Jews will never accept Yahshua Messiah. And only those of us in identity know why. The rest of Christendom is still under the delusion that the Jews are Israelites, and that is the cause of all the world's problems, especially, since the creation of the Scofield Reference Bible in 1906, where Scofield falsely equated the Jews with the people of Genesis 12, 1 through 3, where the Jews aren't even mentioned. And Israel isn't even mentioned. Okay. So it's really a matter of a false interpretation foisted upon the Christian world through trillions of dollars worth of propaganda. Okay. Yeah, it was a brilliant stroke by the Zionists to hire Schofield to do the commentaries on that Bible. And of course, the King James is already afflicted with all kinds of horrible translations, okay, such as Jew and Gentile and many other things like born again instead of born from above. I mean, there's hundreds and hundreds of false translations in the KJV that were already there before Cyrus I. Schofield made it even worse by equating the Jews with Israel. Okay. So, folks,
because
this is
many,
ahead.
Many years ago, though, didn't you know the Jews have been thrown out of so many different countries?
Yeah.
And so there was a time when people knew better.
Right.
So it's really just in the last, what would you say, 100, 100 200 years that this lie has been believed by
right. Well,
our
it's
people?
Now we're 2024, so it's been 118 years since the composition of the Schofield Reference Bible, who was hired by the Rothschilds to do that. Okay. It's an incredibly wicked but ingenious design. And who could be more ingenious than the devil? Right? Okay.
Right.
Yeah. So this is what we're faced with. And well, I mean, fortunately, the Bible always talks about the remnant of Israel surviving. Okay. And we know that at least 144,000 of us will survive the judgment day. Okay. And enter into the kingdom. I'm surely hoping it's more than that. But I look around at all the sheeple who call themselves Christians. And I have to wonder, I really have to wonder, but at least it's a remnant. Now, even in America, only 10% of the Americans were involved in fighting against the British Empire. But we won. We won, okay? And I think we have another battle just like that coming up very soon, okay? And we know who's going to win. But it's going to be some major suffering. It's going to be another revolution. It's going to be another civil war, all of the above. And, man, let's get it over with.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Very good. Great job. Great lesson today. Thank you for listening, everybody. And praise Yahweh, we passed the ammunition. Thank you, Dan. See you next week, okay?
See you next week.
Okay.
Bye.
Bye-bye, everybody.
Thank you.